Reading today is 2 Kings 2, 1 to 25. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you, over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him, still he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come forth from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel. From there he returned to Samaria.
Thank you, Fenella. That was a bit of a narrative. On effort, wasn't it? I wanted to set the scene a bit for today's story, which is really just about Elisha and those last couple of stories in there. Just before we start, though, let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the diversity of it. There's so much in your word and so much for us to learn from it. And today we're looking at something that's a little bit controversial, but I pray that you would give us your understanding and help us to know you a little bit better through this part of your word. Amen. So you probably remember that I told the story of Elijah a few months ago. I was studying about Elijah at the time, and so I took the opportunity to share that with you. Well, I'm finished Elijah now and I'm on to Elisha, so that's why you're getting Elisha today. And I'm only up to the end of 2 Kings chapter 2, so that's where our story will come from. The historical books in the Bible aren't just there to tell us about Israel's history. Their main purpose is to teach us about this mighty, all-powerful, majestic God that we love and serve. There is far more to God than just what we read in the New Testament. The Old Testament is rich with his workings, his dealings with his people. And there's lots of life lessons to be learned, even from these, what we probably just pass over as bits of stories, I suppose, but there's so much in them when we start delving into it. So the one of Elisha's miracles that we will look at today is pretty confronting. It's a bit hard to make sense of from a Christian perspective. So at the end, I thought I'll ask if you've got any questions or comments, and maybe we can have a bit of a discussion about it. So early in his ministry, as Fenella told us the whole story, after Elijah had been taken into heaven, Elisha must have stayed on in Jericho for a little while. Now, he'd seen the fiery chariot and Elijah's departure in the whirlwind. He'd taken up Elijah's cloak and therefore his ministry, because it wasn't just a cloak to keep him warm, it was the symbol of Elijah's ministry. And he'd proved God's presence and power and blessing on him when he parted the waters of the Jordan River. So the prophets from the school at Jericho were watching as Elisha crossed over. Not having any concept of what had just happened, they wanted to search for Elijah. Now, Elisha reluctantly agreed, but of course they found nothing. And Elisha must have then stayed on in Jericho for a little while, establishing his place and his reputation as Elijah's successor. So there was a Bible school there, to put it in our language, a school of prophets, which Elijah and Elisha had established in the previous few years. So I guess he was working there among them and teaching and doing whatever ministry he was doing. Now, Elijah, you might remember, his ministry was really focused on making clear that the holy God hates sin and he must exclude anyone who rejects his offer of salvation from his perfect presence. Elijah was the one who called down fire from heaven on the sacrifice on the altar and called down fire on the 50 soldiers that came to drag him back to King Ahab. Fire and judgment seemed to be a big part of Elijah's ministry. But Elisha's ministry is quite different. He reminded the people of Israel that God is always present with his people. Most of his miracles show God's kindness and compassion, but not the third one, as we're going to see today. But before I spoil the punchline, let's look at the context. Elisha's first three miracles are all very different from each other. The first one was the parting of the Jordan River, so he could cross back over into Israel. That was pretty much just for him, although the 50 prophets that were there watching, and it confirmed for them that God was with Elisha. His second miracle concerned a dire need of the people of Jericho, but then his third miracle was more similar to Elijah's because in it God passed judgment on a group of people who were mocking him. And it's the second and third miracles that I want to focus on today. So this is how the story of the bad water at Jericho goes. One day the leaders of the town of Jericho visited Elisha. "We've got a problem, my lord," they said. "This town is located in pleasant surroundings, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive." So Elisha said, "Bring me a new bowl with salt in it." So they brought it to him, and he took it out to the spring that supplied the town with water and threw the salt into it. And then he said, "This is what the Lord says, I have purified this water. It will no longer cause death or infertility." And the water remained pure ever since, just as Elisha said. Jericho had been the first city in Canaan to close its gates against Israel when Joshua led the people into the Promised Land. That ended with Jericho's impenetrable stone walls imploding inwards at the blast of Israel's ram's horns and a shout of praise to the Lord. You probably know that story. God then made two curses against Jericho. First, he said, Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel. That's from Joshua chapter 6. And second, Joshua said, may the curse of the Lord fall on anyone who tries to rebuild the town of Jericho. Now, not surprisingly, both of those prohibitions were flouted. The first was by Achan, who couldn't resist a beautiful robe from Babylon and 200 silver coins and a bar of gold weighing more than a pound. So what's that, more than half a kilo? That's a lot of gold. What was his motivation? Maybe pure greed? It's difficult because there was no good reason to take a robe and some silver coins and gold, a bar of gold. What was he going to do with them? Achan had heard God's orders. He knew that he was disobeying God, so he wouldn't be wearing the robe in public. Everybody would know where it came from. The silver and gold might come in handy, but he'd have to launder it pretty carefully, or everyone would know that he'd taken it from Jericho. His only excuse was, I wanted them so much that I took them. Achan was executed as God had decreed. I think that Achan had so little respect for the Lord that he didn't take the threat of punishment seriously. Just like Adam and Eve, he was deceived and he paid the ultimate price for his greed, his foolishness, and his lack of faithfulness to God. The prohibition against rebuilding Jericho was flouted centuries later by a man named, spelt H-I-E-L, I'll probably call it Heel, could be Heil, I'm not sure. He was a man from Bethel and he did it under the reign of Ahab. So Jericho had only recently been rebuilt when Elisha lived there. The beautiful landscape and the proximity to water probably enticed Heel to rebuild Jericho, but God was making his disapproval known. The word bad used by the men of Jericho to describe the water is usually translated as evil or wicked or deadly in other parts of the Bible. So the water was contaminated in some way and it was causing the land to be unproductive. Nothing grew well. There were poor harvests, the trees were dropping their fruit before it ripened, and there were high rates of death and infertility and miscarriage amongst the people and the animals that drank from the water. So for all its beauty, Jericho lacked the one essential ingredient for life. So then Elisha said to the leaders of Jericho, "Bring me a new bowl with salt in it." So they brought it to him and he went to the spring that supplied the town with water and threw the salt into it. Salt is necessary for life. I'm sure we know that. Was it you, Karen, mentioned earlier about vitamin D that comes from the sun? Salt is another one of those things that we can't survive without. Do you know why we need salt? What's it do for us? Sorry? Yeah, water retention, yeah, yeah. What else does salt do? Hey? Cleanses things, yeah, yeah. Purifies. No, okay. Yes. It keeps our bodies and it keeps the planet functioning well too. The planet can't operate without salt neither. It prevents infection and decay and preserves foods. What's the other thing about salt? Makes food taste good. A lot of foods without salt are pretty bland. Yay. So salt is used as a metaphor for goodness. Jesus tells us, you are the salt of the earth. You must have the qualities of salt among yourselves and live in peace with each other. The way we speak to and about others is one of the main things that affects whether we can live in peace with other people or not. As Paul wrote, let your conversation be always filled with peace, filled with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. If your conversation is like salt, it's seasoned, it has that flavour, it preserves, it's not destructive, and it builds people up. Now, you know the saying that some people are like the salt of the earth? What do we mean by that one? Good, yeah. Trustworthy. Strong, yeah. Reliable, yeah. We could throw in perhaps humble, genuine, those kinds of things. They're all good qualities which everybody recognises as good, helpful things in a community. And Christians particularly should exemplify such values because these are the traits that purify, preserve and bring a flavour of honour to our society. God had required that salt be added to the grain offerings, which were a key part of the system of worship that he'd established through Moses. Twice in the Old Testament, covenants that God made with his people are referred to covenants of salt to symbolise the perpetual pure nature of his promises. Salt was also a highly prized commodity in many cultures. Roman soldiers were even paid partly in salt. And eating salt together became a widely used method of making agreements binding in Middle Eastern cultures. But of course, it wasn't the salt itself that was going to change the water, but salt was a fitting symbol of what God intended to do. This picture at Jericho is a picture of salvation. A curse was nullified and people were set free from its consequences. The people of Jericho were saved from death when they turned to God for help. They recognised their need and they humbly asked the right person for help. I reckon they would have appealed to many of their other deities because they weren't God-serving people. They would have tried all the other gods, tried all kinds of spells and rituals to solve their problem, but no one or no thing was going to be able to break the curse of that on that water because it had been placed on Jericho by the Lord of the universe. Perhaps as a last resort, they thought, oh, well, maybe we better go and talk to Elisha, see what he can do. And similarly, there's no hope for our spiritual condition apart from the salvation offered by the one true God. Like the people of Jericho, we are being destroyed by the curse of sin, and only Jesus can break that curse. Now, there's a necessary conjunction of divine and human elements in salvation. It's not that we work with God on salvation as though we can contribute something to our salvation. No, God says you are saved by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Yeah, sorry, I just thought for a minute the slide was out of whack. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so no one can boast about it. However, like the leaders of Jericho, we must reach out to God. Jesus is the only way to heaven, the only source of salvation, and our part is to acknowledge our need, humble ourselves, and ask for his help. Repent and turn from your sins, says the Lord. Don't let them destroy you. Put all your rebellion behind you and find yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Elisha was very willing to help. All the leaders had to do was follow his instructions. there would be no rescue from their predicament unless they obeyed. So Elisha said, bring me a new bowl with salt in it, not an old bowl of little value, chipped and stained from years of use, but a brand new bowl representing the new spirit of humility and obedience to God that had brought the leaders to Elisha. So Jericho's leaders brought the new bowl with the salt and Elisha threw it into the spring, but he made it clear that neither he nor the people had anything to do with changing the water. God alone had the power to purify the water. And he said, this is what the Lord says, I have purified this water. It will no longer cause death or infertility. And God clearly used Elisha's faithfulness because the water did indeed become healthy. And at the time when 2 Kings was written, the water was still pure. So the change was effective and permanent. So that's the story of Jericho's bad water. And we don't have any clues about time frames, but the next thing we read about Elisha is his third rather controversial miracle. Elisha left Jericho and went up to Bethel. And as he was walking along the road, a group of boys from the town began mocking and making fun of him. Go up, Baldy, they chanted. Go up, Baldy. Elisha turned around and looked at them, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them. This is one of the most difficult Bible stories to understand, I think, particularly in our 21st century Western society. We cringe at the thought of children being harmed or that a godly person would curse some naughty but essentially innocent children. And a God who would send bears to maul 42 children, that offends our view of love and mercy. But if we work from the assumption that all scripture is inspired by God, we have to accept that everything in the Bible is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realise what is wrong in our lives. The Bible has nothing to answer for, and there is much that we can learn from this incident in Elisha's life. We can question and debate various interpretations, but in the end, God reminds us that he has the right to set the rules for life. He says, my hands have made both heaven and earth. They and everything in them are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will bless those with who have humble and contrite hearts, who tremble at my word. So in recent days, Elisha had experienced God's miraculous power in response to his own faith and prayers rather than Elijah's. His relationship with God was growing stronger and stronger. Then he decided to leave Jericho and go to the Bible school at Bethel. And on the road, he ran into some opposition. Now, it's one thing to know theoretically that Satan hates seeing people rescued from his clutches and set them free from spiritual death. It's quite another thing to personally experience his hostility. Yet it's to be expected because we're in a spiritual battle. As Peter said, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through as if something strange were happening to you. It isn't. Everyone who is serious about following God will come under attack at some point, even though we in Australia have been fairly immune to it, or haven't had to experience a lot. At Jericho, which was a cursed city, Elisha had enjoyed the respect of the prophets and the city leaders. On the way to Bethel, which actually means the house of God, he was contemptuously ridiculed by a group of youths. We're quite familiar with young people's rude, disrespectful, wild behaviour. We see it on the news nearly every day. When God is respected in society, people respect each other. When the Bible is held in high regard and the church faithfully teaches biblical truth, parents are encouraged and tend to nurture their children more wisely, physically, emotionally, morally and spiritually. Constructive teaching and discipline are more likely to be seen in our schools, our clubs, and our legal system, which I think we probably question quite a bit these days. That's because God restrains evil in society when he is respected and his word is followed. But when God is rejected, his good influence is blocked. Israel had long ago rejected God and ceased to live by his principles, just like us. The behaviour of these young people at Bethel was symptomatic of the godlessness of their parents. The boys were following in their parents' footsteps, which makes the parents just as guilty. This is an example of the teachings that our actions as parents have ripple effects through the following generations. God said, "I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation." Now that's not a curse, it's a statement of fact. Children's development is affected by the way they are parented. As they're growing up, our children may experience the direct negative effects of our lifestyle and choices. Children live in poverty because their parents drink and smoke all the money. Children suffer the effects of trauma because their parents abuse them. But more commonly, children repeat their parents' poor choices because they grew up immersed in negative attitudes, bad habits, and unhealthy beliefs. They become alcoholics themselves. They've grown up with the expectation that every event should include alcohol. They haven't learnt any other ways to deal with strong emotions other than to smother them with alcohol. As parents themselves abuse children, resort to abuse when their children frustrate them because they don't know any other way. The abuse becomes intergenerational because no one in the family line has experienced healthy parenting and learned how to be a good parent. We might think that we'll learn from our parents' mistakes, but more often than not, we end up repeating them. Lying, stealing, using violence to settle arguments, manipulating others to get what we want, angry, critical attitudes, the list goes on and on. For most of us, hopefully, it's a bit of a family joke that the kids will say, "Oh, you're getting so like Grandma." I'm thinking, well, they don't really mean that as a compliment, but it's not life-threatening. It's not damaging. But unfortunately, that's the pattern. We parent our children, we raise them and show them how to live as adults. If we haven't taught them how to live as healthy, wise adults, they are not going to most often. So as Elisha was walking along the road to Bethel, he suddenly heard voices behind him. And they weren't friendly voices. Imagine a mob of 50 or so young men chanting, "Go up, Baldy." It would be quite frightening, to say the least. This was not a silly prank by fun-loving teenage boys. The word translated as boys here is used in the Bible to refer to Solomon when he was 20, to Joseph when he was 30, to Absalom, who was a very bad man, as an adult. So, and some versions translate the word as youths, suggesting that they were teenagers. So most likely, I reckon there was a mix of ages from probably children through to young men. But however old they were, these young people were old enough to know right from wrong. Bethel had once been a place of worship of God, but it had been deliberately converted to a place of idol worship. Its inhabitants were not merely ignorant of God, they had vehemently despised him, and they'd passed those attitudes on to their children. This explains why those young people behaved as they did, and it accounts for the severity of their punishment. God had said through David, "Do not touch my chosen people and do not hurt my prophets." All Israel should have been taught David's writings, but Israel had so little regard for God's word at that time that they wouldn't have known those words. Even if the boys had no respect for adults, they should have shown some respect for God's prophet. The prophets are God's accredited representatives. To insult a prophet is to insult God himself. As Jesus said, "Anyone who receives you receives me, and anyone who receives me receives the Father who sent me." If you receive a prophet as one who speaks for God, you will be given the same reward as a prophet. So what did the boys mean when they chanted, "Go up, Baldy"? On the surface, it appears to be a rude insult to a leader in society who happened to be bald. But there's more to it than that. Stories of Elijah's ascension to heaven would have spread far and wide. Reactions to the story were no doubt mixed. The boys from Bethel were obviously sceptical and derisive. Recognising Elisha as Elijah's successor, They took the opportunity to make fun of the idea that God had taken Elijah up to heaven alive. So insultingly, they told Elisha to follow Elijah if God was real. Their insults were similar to the onlookers at Jesus on the cross who scoffed at him, "Look at you now, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and come down." Those words were full of venom. The words that those boys were yelling at Elisha were also full of venom. And it was like, if God's real, go up to heaven like Elijah did. As if that was going to happen. But with no concept of how God works and no respect for God or his people, many will scoff rather than honestly seek to understand the truth. Not surprisingly, people have always doubted and even ridiculed the idea that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven in a real body. So with this mob of young men taunting and threatening him, Elisha couldn't ignore them. He turned around and looked at the mass of hostile faces. He probably didn't know what to do. There was no point running. He was unlikely to be able to outrun 50 or more young men. I'm sure he shot up a desperate prayer for help and then pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. You might be shocked that Elisha cursed those boys who mocked him, but notice that he didn't react with anger. Quite calmly, he turned around and looked at them. Neither did he curse the boys out of spite. Elisha cursed them in the name of the Lord. He was vindicating Elijah and God. Elisha would certainly have prayed for help as he walked along, aware of a hostile group following him. And I think that that curse was inspired by God. If Elisha's action was a sin, God would not have honored it. Instead, God executed judgment on the group of boys in the form of two vicious bears. We don't know how many, if any, of the boys were killed, but dozens were severely injured. 42 of them, in fact. And Elisha didn't ask for savage bears or for any other misfortune. The punishment was entirely God's doing. So should Elisha have cursed the boys? Was God right to punish them? The situation that Elisha faced was quite volatile. There were at least 42 boys and teenagers confronting him, maybe 50 or 60 altogether or more. They were emotionally charged. They were spoiling for a fight. Elisha would probably have been assaulted or killed if God hadn't stepped in to rescue him. I know I would have had no chance of self-defense, and I bet even the big, strong men would not expect to survive an attack by 50 rioting boys and teenagers. It's true that the boys paid a high price, and so did their parents. Finding their sons mauled by bears would be very distressing. The whole community would have been affected by this tragedy. But there's no injustice in that, and no appeal. All sin deserves the highest penalty, and this was fair warning from God that Israel would suffer a far worse punishment unless they turned back to him. Elisha was one of many prophets God sent to try to lead the Israelites in faithfulness to God. Most were persecuted and killed. On this occasion, God rescued Elisha. But the day was coming when he would run out of patience because the people mocked these messengers of God and despised their words. They scoffed at the prophets until the Lord's anger could no longer be restrained and nothing could be done. Elisha faced quite a challenge to his emotional well-being. He himself was being mocked, but so was Elijah, his beloved master, and his cherished Lord, all being mocked by a large group of youngsters. Should he have ignored them, let them say what they wanted? Who knows what they might have done next? Elisha was being used by God to spread his message of hope and salvation. But it was as Paul described in the verse that Chris has often been quoting in his series on 2 Corinthians. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere, like a sweet perfume. Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God, but this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. And who is adequate for such a task as this? Who is adequate for such a task as this? None of us, unless Christ empowers us. Christians are not expected to be doormats and let people trample us, our good name, our friends, or our Lord, to trample underfoot with insults or injustices. How we respond, though, is the key. Mostly the Bible tells us, as Jesus said, if someone slaps you on one cheek, offer the other cheek also. But Elisha's story tells us that sometimes it's right to stand up for ourselves, to challenge insults, and point out that God will reject all who reject Jesus. Paul went so far as to say, if anyone does not love the Lord, that person is cursed. It's a harsh truth, but perhaps one that our world needs to hear more often. Paul also reminds us that God is absolutely fair and just. God has told us how to be saved and what happens if we reject Jesus. There are no shades of grey and no mitigating circumstances. He says, notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe towards those who disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. The miracle of purifying Jericho's water demonstrated God's kindness and love. The curse of the bears sends a clear message that God also judges sin and there is no escaping the sentence. And from there, Elisha went to Mount Carmel and finally returned to Samaria. He needed some emotional and spiritual regeneration after his confrontation with those young men. A gang of youths, really. So he headed to Mount Carmel. This was where Elijah had challenged the prophets of Baal to prove Baal's power, and God had so dramatically demonstrated his supremacy. Here Elisha would immerse himself in the assurance of God's presence and power with him before returning to the seat of Israel's apostasy to continue his work. Here Elisha would be refreshed and strengthened for the next spiritual battle he would face. But that's a story for another time. I hope you've been encouraged by the story of Elisha, and perhaps you've gained a new perspective on the story of the avenging bears, which is one of the more difficult stories in the Bible to make sense of. So what do you think? Should Elisha have cursed the boys? Was God right to punish them in the way that he did? What do you think? True. Yeah, and I think when we're faced with these seeming contradictions or stories like this in the Bible, and there's a number of them that are really quite difficult to make sense of from our worldview, I think we do have to come back to that, knowing that God sets the rules for life. The Bible has nothing to answer for. It is God's word, and we have to just rely on that and trust that even if we can't make sense of it now, we will one day.